Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning dependent on your grace. It's only by grace that we've even collected this morning, because you chose in your infinite mercy and kindness to save us from our sin, to rescue us from the slavery and bondage that we were in as people that hated you. And yet, in that rescue, in that electing grace, you've changed us. You've given us new hearts, replaced hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. And in doing that, you have made us your people, moving us from being enemies to being children. And God, that is an incredible thing. So help us as we look into your word this morning to come at it with eyes of faith, that we would see what you would have for us this morning, that we would look carefully and not critically, that we would look at this scribe that questions Jesus, and rather than judging him and setting back and saying, aren't we glad that we're not like that, that instead we would look in our own heart and see where we need to remove things that are eclipsing our love for you. Things that may be good in and of themselves, but cannot be ultimate. So guide us, we pray, that you would help us to love you entirely. And then as we look tonight, that we would love others inclusively. And we'll praise you for your grace again, magnified through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is at the temple. Last week when we were looking in chapter 10, he was en route to Jerusalem, and he was walking there with his disciples. And by the time we get into chapter 11 and 12, he's made it to Jerusalem, and he's starting to minister there at the temple, right in the heart of Judaism, as it were, to show that indeed he is the Messiah. He is the promised one who has come to fulfill the Old Testament. Well, in doing that, he has upset the religious teachers, the scribes, the elders, and the Sanhedrin. And they're not happy about him being there. In fact, one of the acts that he did, of course, you may remember, is he walked into the temple and he turned over the tables of the money changers because they were taking advantage of people in the name of God. Well, after that, they came up to him and started asking, by what authority are you doing these things? And they challenged Jesus. They challenged his right to be there, as it were. They challenged his identity. And most of all, they were threatened by his presence. And there's a series of questions that start for Jesus at the end of chapter 11, where they come to him almost in waves, as it were, asking him different things about his identity, about their relationship with Rome, and ultimately about their relationship with God. And in all of the questions, they're trying to trick Jesus. In fact, it reminds me of something I read several years ago when I was working through a biography on Ronald Reagan. And I would consider myself a Reaganite, but I do have several biographies on him because I find him absolutely fascinating. And one of those books sort of recounts something that happened when Reagan was the governor of California. He had been dealing with some difficult decisions related to the university system there in California, and he was taking a lot of flack for it. He had gone after the countercultural activists, he'd gone after the educators themselves, and he even started dialoguing with students. Well, in one of the interactions that he had at Berkeley, as he was talking to students, one of the kids stood up, as it were, and challenged Reagan as the governor. And he said to him, he said, it's impossible for an old guy like you to lead a young generation like ours. I mean, after all, today we have things like television, jet planes, space travel, nuclear energy, and computers. What would you possibly know about my generation? And Reagan, without missing a single beat, replied to this guy by saying, you're absolutely right. It's true. We didn't have those things when we were young and your age. That's why we invented them. And he absolutely blew that young college kid out of the water, because he showed him, you didn't just happen into this stuff. It came from somewhere, and my generation helped give it to you. Well, as I think about the young scribe, as it were, who's coming to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse number 28, I think of a guy sort of like that. Now, we don't know the scribe's age. We don't know his exact detail and background. But it seems that he was certainly coming to Jesus with a loaded question, that he wanted to know, how is this teacher that some, like the rich young ruler, are even calling good, how's he going to respond to a very fundamental question about our law and about worship of God? So let's read starting in Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is none other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, and with all the understanding, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." So we have a pretty straightforward dialogue between the scribe and Jesus. And again, it's on the heels of three different waves of individuals coming, or groups of individuals asking Jesus questions. And this young scribe saw his opportunity that, all right, everyone else has sort of put up their best shot and Jesus has handled them. But I've got something that can possibly stump him even more. And it seems like a trick question because he asks, which is the greatest commandment? Well, for this scribe, this would have been an important question because scribes were those that were responsible for keeping the law, not just in terms of obeying the law, but keeping it codified, keeping the oral tradition of Judaism as well as the written record of the law. And these scribes valued their position because they saw what they were doing as service to God and something that was an important part of the covenant community. And as a part of that, they had various rituals and various ceremonies that they practiced and customs. Among those, we know from ancient literature that the Pharisees themselves, which scribes could be Pharisees, though they were a subset of them, had over 613 commands that they added to the Old Testament law. That's a lot of details to keep track of, 613 things. And I can't remember, I didn't write down the number, but there were less positive commands than there were negative of do this, but there were a whole bunch of don't do this kind of commands. And all of those were set up to sort of protect the law. They were built around the law, as it were, so that someone would not transgress against it. And as this scribe is coming and asking Jesus this question, saying, which is the greatest command? It's loaded in the sense of all these commands, not only in the law, but the 613 traditions that we have beyond that, these rules, these expectations. Which do you say, good teacher, is the most important of them all? Well, the scribes, more often than not, had reduced Judaism to heartless formalism. They had simply made it a way of doing religion and minimized the relationship with God. They had taught the law as simply being externally conformed to a system. And they had generally, as you go through the Gospels, opposed the ministry of Jesus, though Matthew does record for us a scribe that believes in Jesus. So this command, this question about the greatest command, is in a context of some hostility, as it were. Now, again, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us exactly at the beginning what this man's heart motive was. But certainly coming out of the scribes and being at the temple, he was out trying to trip Jesus up and show that the best teachers, as it were in fact the scribes, because teaching was their responsibility. Well, Jesus answered him very directly without missing a beat himself, sort of like, that's why I shared the Reagan story. He didn't have to think about it. He immediately knew, and he gave the answer there in verse number 29, that the most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he goes on and adds the second command to that as well. Well, I want to focus this morning primarily on the first command that he gives him, because the scribe would have immediately grinned at hearing Jesus say this. He would have grinned because, as a scribe, Jesus quoted the Shema. The Shema was codified by Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, sort of summarizing the law, summarizing the relationship of God, or our relationship with God and the law. And it was something that the scribes recited daily. And they didn't just recite it haphazardly and at different times on accident, but they quoted it when they got up in the morning. And then they recited it again before they went to bed every night. So this is something that was very present in their consciousness, that they were thinking about on a regular basis, that God is one and that God demands exclusive worship by his followers. And I'm certain that this scribe smiled, because here is Jesus, who claims to be a teacher. He gets it. He's saying exactly what should be said according to the ceremony and according to the custom. And yet, as Jesus walks through and explains to this scribe and those listening the great command, he does add a twist to it there with the second command in verse number 31, when he says, the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because that wasn't a part of the Shema. That wasn't in Deuteronomy 6. That actually comes from Leviticus 19. And there Jesus is bringing together the two aspects of the essence of the Old Testament law: that we would love God and that we would love neighbor. That really you see the first part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, as our relationship with God vertically, and the second part of the Ten Commandments, our horizontal relationship with one another. And Jesus is tying them together by saying this as one is the greatest commandment, that we would love God and that we would love others. And as Jesus is explaining this, there are things that are very clear in the mind of a Jewish audience listening to it, especially when he talks about what it means to love God with your whole heart, with your entire soul, with your mind, and with your strength. And we'll look at those this morning for a few minutes. When he asked, or when he said the Shema, the assumption that you would love God with your whole heart was actually stated in verse number 4 of Deuteronomy 6. And being stated so clearly is meaning that we should love God with our entire being, with the governing center of our life, our heart, as it were. We as Westerners who are familiar with modern medicine immediately think of the heart, and we think of this place in our chest. But the heart is not just, it's not describing here the physical organ as much as it's describing control center for your life. I think of the recent space shuttle launch, the last launch in the space shuttle program. All of us, or most of us that are familiar with NASA and familiar with flights to outer space, are familiar with Houston. We have a problem. And think about the Apollo things that happened back in the 60s and just some of the harrowing experiences that the astronauts went through. But Houston was able literally to guide some of those Apollo missions through very detailed procedures and help them do things that, even at the risk of their life, because they had never been tried before, would possibly save their life, and did in a few cases, which is incredible. But that command and control there in Houston is exactly the function of the heart in your life and in mine. That it is out of the heart, Proverbs say, that the issues of life flow. And it is our heart that determines our devotion to God, as it were. Our relationship to God is central and it's paramount, and we cannot slice and dice it. We have to give it in its entirety. Jesus confronted some other Pharisees back in Mark chapter 7 by quoting Isaiah. He confronted them this way. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." That although this other group of religious teachers understood what it meant to follow the law and to keep the law, they did not honor God with their heart and with their being. God expects us to love him entirely, that the control center of our life would be devoted to God and, in fact, would be controlled by God. An example of how this can run amok also in the Gospels is the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. The older brother, if you are not familiar with the parable, is the brother in the family that is supposed to receive the large inheritance, and in that parable, he is the do-gooder. He has a younger brother, the prodigal son, who demands from his father, before his father dies, "Give me my inheritance." And he goes out and he squanders it. Well, all the while, the older brother is living at home. He's doing everything that his father asks him to do. He's managing their inheritance, his inheritance, as it were, and preserving the family name and the family business. And all the while, the father is longing and looking for the return of the son, the younger son. And when the younger son comes back after wasting everything, he greets him in the road with open arms, and he is delighted and tells them to go and to sacrifice, or not sacrifice, to kill the fatted calf, and we're going to have a big party. And the older brother is absolutely disgusted at this. He's done everything right. How can we stop everything and now reward the younger brother who's walked away from it all? How can we reward him for his disobedience? You see, the older brother only understood obedience in terms of external conformity. His heart was not in obedience to his father at all. That's why he hated and he disdained his brother and his father for loving him in spite of it. So as we approach our relationship with God, we must give him everything. Someone is quipped, "You can tithe your money, but you can't tithe your heart, because you cannot divide yourself. You have to give it all, or you give none of it." Well, Jesus, in quoting the Shema, also draws attention to loving God with your soul, he says. And soul most often refers to physical life. It can have the broader meaning of the principle of life, but it is everything and the motivating power that brings the strength of your will together. It is the very essence of living, that you would love God with your entire soul. And as Jesus was ministering in the Gospels several times, he tells the believers or the disciples, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, give me everything and I'll give you eternal life. And in doing that, it was a high cost. And we saw last week, the rich young ruler was not willing to pay that cost. He was not willing to turn from himself, as it were, and trust Jesus. He didn't want to give Jesus his entire life. Well, as we strive to do this, it's not easy to do either, because it's very common in our sort of culture to compartmentalize and say, "Well, God, I'll give you this section of my life. Maybe once I get settled down into a job and I'm no longer in this free-for-all where I'm looking for work and trying to figure out how I'm going to survive, how I'm going to continue to pay my bills, how I'm going to provide for my family. Once things settle down, then I'll give my life to you. But right now, I need to focus my life on survival." That's not what this would entail at all. That loving God with all our soul means we love him even in the difficult times. That we love him and we trust him even when everything seems to be falling apart around us. You know, I think on the flip side of this, it's also easy to compartmentalize and say, "You know, I'm going to be active and serious about church as long as I've got kids, because the kids need it. It's all about the children." And I've actually talked to people, adults, who have told me, "You know, I just want to do this for my children. And sure enough, as soon as the youngest child graduates from high school and is sort of finished growing up, those adults start to flake off, start to spend more time away, more time out of church, and are walking away from their faith community. And that's not living and loving God with your entire soul. That's a wrong compartmentalization. That is a wrong understanding of the gospel. Paul Tripp has said it this way: true Christianity is characterized by a total involvement paradigm of ministry. All of God's people, all the time. Life is ministry, and ministry as life. I think that's a great way of understanding that everything we do is about Jesus. I don't know if you're familiar with the movie Chariots of Fire. It's sort of iconic in our culture. And I even recently saw it at Costco. They've got some retro movies at Costco right now that are just well-known movies. And Chariots of Fire is one of them. And in this movie, it records the story of Eric Liddell, who is a runner back in the early 1900s for the United Kingdom. He was actually Scottish, born to missionary parents in China, but when it came time for the Olympics, he represented his homeland of the UK, and they were very excited. Eric was the fastest man in the world at that time. He had set several records in terms of his speed, and his specialty was the 100-yard dash. Well, months before the Olympics were to come, the schedule was released for everything from the heats, the qualify, to the races themselves. And Eric quickly discovered that three of the heats for the 100-yard dash, his specialty, were scheduled for Sunday. And his conscience and conviction did not permit him to participate in athletics on Sunday. And he decided that he was not going to do it, even if it cost him the opportunity to run for a gold medal for the UK, which had never received a gold medal in running, and even if it would cost him the shame and embarrassment of criticism and all the rest. Well, he did receive a lot of criticism because he failed to participate in those heats. England even asked the Olympic Committee, would you please reschedule these heats? They're qualifying runs. They're not even the final competition. And they would not reschedule them. So Eric decided, as a matter of conscience, that he would not run in that event. Instead, he ended up running in the 200 meter and in the 400 meter. In the 200 meter, he placed bronze medal. And in the 400, which was his least favorite and the one that he felt least capable of doing, he actually gold medaled for his country. Absolutely incredible story. But something that he said about his running, I think applies to this loving God with our entire soul. He says, I believe that God has made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. So Liddell is saying, when I'm running on the track, I feel the pleasure of God working through my entire life, as it were. And we need to look at our lives the same way, that whatever we're doing, that all of it, as Paul said in Corinthians, is for the glory of God, that there are no mundane details, there are no corners of our life that are separated from God, but that all of it is designed for God's glory. Well, the Shema also tells here that we should love God with our mind. This is, of course, our thoughts, our perspective on life. And our mind is what informs our perceptions, our understanding of things. It's what informs and directs our opinions and our judgments about how things work. And Paul famously wrote in Romans 12 that believers should be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that our mind should be changed more and more into the image of Christ and away from the pattern of this world. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians that we should take every thought captive to obey Christ. So loving God with our mind involves intelligence and mental self-discipline. It's not just an emotional response. So when we come to church and we come to worship through the public teaching of the word, through the public singing, through the public reading of the word, through all the elements of our worship service, we should come with our mind fully engaged in what God is doing in our world and in our lives. And we should come engaged and willing to submit our minds to God. You know, more times than I can remember, when I was in college, I went to a small Christian college in Florida where I took a bachelor's degree in Bible with a minor in New Testament Greek and a minor in psychology. And in a Bible college environment, you get into countless debates and discussions about this, that, and everything else as it relates to Christianity. You know, the joke of Luther, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Those kinds of discussions late at night when you can't sleep and when you have too much Mountain Dew to drink. Well, we also got into very serious discussions about God's sovereignty and election and all of the things that relate to that. And many of the people that I went to school with, because my school was not Reformed, did not take a Reformed position. And I got into countless debates and discussions about it. And more times than I can tell you, the debate would devolve into, well, what about this? And they would have some excuse and throw something out that made good sense to them. And I would simply try to bring those individuals back to Scripture and say, but what about God? What about what God has said, that we're sinners, that we're helpless in our sin, that we don't want Jesus? What about the fact that God chooses whom he will save? And going through all those different things, and they didn't want to have anything to do with it, because ultimately they didn't want to discipline their mind to what Scripture would say. And I'm not saying that to make fun of or single anyone out if you're struggling through that doctrine. That's not an easy doctrine, and one that will continue to require thought and humility as we approach God. But my overall point in that is simply to say, as we approach the Bible, we need to come with our minds engaged and our minds willing to submit and willing to be humbled by Scripture. I'm often scared of people that tell me, you know, I love God, but I'm not a big reader. And I'm always like, whoa, wait a second. I know that not all of us are nerds like I am. I know that not everybody is a reading fanatic. And some of us may even have learning challenges like dyslexia that make reading difficult. But God has revealed himself to us in a book, which means we ought to be reading people. And reading is one of the ways we will engage our mind as we pursue God's thoughts after him. Well, in addition to loving God with our heart, which is our mission control center, and our soul, which is all of our life, and our mind, which is our thought process, the Shema tells us to love God with our strength. This refers to loving God with all of our abilities, all of our talents, all of our gifts, and even all of our physical resources. This is something that we need to surrender to God on a regular basis. I think of men like the scribe who has come to Jesus, who had devoted himself in entirety, his career, his life, as it were, to preserving the Old Testament law, to preserving the oral and the written tradition of Judaism for future generations. He was giving his entire strength in that way, and God requires nothing less. He wants us to give God everything. And yet at the end of this discussion, Jesus says to the man in verse number 34, he says, you're right about what you've said, but he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, there was something in the heart of this scribe that had not come to the place where he had submitted his abilities and everything that he had to God. He had not repented and trusted Jesus as his Savior. What's striking at the end of chapter 12 is we have a very humble example of someone who did. And this concludes sort of the whole section. It starts in 11 verse 27 and goes to the end of chapter 12. Is a large section where Jesus is being challenged and his authority is being questioned by very prestigious and respectable men. And look at the example of someone who gave all of their strength to God. It wasn't the well-known, it wasn't the prominent, it was a widow. Look at chapter 12, verse 41. It says, and Jesus sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to himself, and he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now, oftentimes, I think in church, we are zeroed in on this passage and we hear a message about giving and pumping up the offering, as it were. But if you put this in its broader context, what's significant is you have very qualified religious men that have been dialoguing with Jesus, yet they're not submitting to Jesus. They're holding something back. And here Jesus, sort of just by way of observation at what's happening at the temple and then instructing his disciples, says, you know, in all the impressive guys that we've talked to today, look at this lady. Look at this humble, poor lady who's come to the temple to pay her honor to God, and she has given everything that she has. She didn't give out of abundance. She gave totally. And I think that that's important for us to see, as we're supposed to love God with all of our strength, that we should love God completely, that there is no aspect of our lives, our abilities, our possessions, nothing is off limits for God. And yet, sadly, I think that it's a constant struggle of all of ours to get to that point where we're like, yes, God, you can have it, and then go through another cycle where we start to collect things back and hoard them up until God works in our hearts and our lives again through grace and brings us to the place where we can release. And I would challenge you this morning, if you're in a hoarding state where you're saying, God, why? Just let me have this one thing. Let me hold on to this one little thing. Give it up. Let God have it and love him completely. Love him exclusively with your entire being. Well, in the dialogue with this young man, this scribe, he not only tells him that he should love God, but he also tells him he should love others. And I'm going to skip over the loving neighbor itself, because I'm going to cover that in tonight's message at the Bible study. So I'd encourage you to come back, and we will deal with some very specific application of what it means and what it looks like for us to love our neighbor in terms of Grace Church. And I think that will be helpful for us. But right now, I want us to look instead at how the scribe responded to Jesus. He first came to Jesus and asked him this loaded question, but now, beginning in verse number 32, he seems to assert his authority as a scribe over Jesus. Look at verse 32. It says, "And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is none other besides him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Well, this scribe is sort of restating to Jesus what he has said and approving Jesus' teaching as orthodox. He's sort of giving his approval. And the reason I say that is in verse number 32, he says, "You are right." And he calls him teacher again. And then he says, "You have said truly." So he gives him three affirmations, three positive statements. But what's interesting, the reason I've sort of cast it negative and said that he's approved Jesus' teaching, is because he felt it necessary as a scribe to add another detail. And it's certainly a correct detail, but look at the end of verse number 33. He says, "All of this is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices." Now, again, we don't know the heart and the mind of this scribe, but at least in observation, it's interesting that this scribe has taken what Jesus said and sort of inserted, "Oh yes, well, don't forget about this aspect as well." And he's quoting here the principle of the Old Testament that's found in 1 Samuel 15, where it says, "Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Or Hosea 6, where he says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." So the scribe is certainly correct, but to me it sort of comes across as a one-upsman, as it were, that yes, your answer was complete, but let's have this detail as well. And Jesus, in response to him in verse number 34, doesn't really deal with that issue. He just simply says to him that, "You answered wisely, and you're not far from the kingdom of God." he is not far from the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean that he's not far? Well, very plainly, it means that he has not come to repentance, where he has turned from trust in himself and his sin to putting his confidence and his belief in Jesus. But it also, in looking at it, could be very specifically that he has not made Jesus Lord, which is what repentance has to do with anyway. At verse number 35 through 37, Jesus asks these religious teachers a question about how can David say that a son of his is also his Lord? And the purpose behind that line of questioning is simply to say, you religious teachers are not willing to call me Lord. You're not willing to follow me as your sovereign ruler. So that's why this young scribe is not far from Jesus. He's not far in that he has the right head knowledge, but he's not applied it to his heart and to his soul and to his strength. So in other words, he has one section of it. He has the information, but he's not appropriated it to his heart and to his life. And as we think about this in terms of our walk with Jesus, it is very important that we too move from a knowledge of God to a personal application of that knowledge. It would be as if I told my son not to cross the street because there was danger there. And he's like, okay, yeah, I know that. I know that I'm not supposed to cross the street. And then he goes out and he's playing and somehow the soccer ball ends out crossing the road. And without thinking, he runs out there and puts himself in danger. Maybe even a car would be coming by, which would be a frightful and horrible thing. Well, he would know in his mind that, yeah, mommy and daddy have told me not to be out here in the street, but he was not conforming his life because he was caught up in other things. Well, I think as adults, we may be a little bit more sophisticated about it, but we can certainly have the same tendency that we can acknowledge the right thing. We can even play a game of religious conformity, but in our heart of hearts, we don't trust God with everything. We have not made him our Lord. We have not repented of sin and trusted Jesus. And this is all too common in our culture, particularly in the American South, that Christianity is sort of everybody is a Christian culture, when the reality is not everyone is a Christian. That Christianity is not merely coming to church. It's not merely keeping up appearances, but it is submitting every aspect of our lives to God. And as we do that, we will inherit what the rich young ruler walked away from. We will inherit eternal life. So loving God entirely requires sacrifice. It also requires intentionality, but most of all, it requires repentance, that we would turn from self and we would in turn trust the Savior. And this is only possible because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. Well, as we conclude this passage, I also want to look at just some practical implications I've been thinking about as it relates to loving God exclusively and entirely as well. And I've been thinking about it in terms of this scribe who's come to Jesus and sort of asking the loaded question and saying, I've got a tough one for you. I want to see how you're going to respond. Because I think as our group here this morning, as I try to be more specific in application, I think it's easy sometimes to pick on American Christianity or Western Christianity or Southern Christianity or other churches out there. But I also think that we have specific and particular struggles ourselves, even within our framework as Grace Church. And maybe one that you would struggle with, that I've certainly struggled with in the past, is a spirit of theological rightism, as it were. That, yes, I love God, but sometimes I've been more in love with what I think I know about God. Does that make sense? That God calls us to love him, but it's easy to slip into loving what we know about God, as it were. And there's not a total dichotomy there, but my point would be that we can allow our confidence in doctrine to become more important than the object of that doctrine. And God wants us to love him entirely and not reduce our love to simply a set of doctrinal facts. And that's not always easy to unravel or to discern. But certainly one way we can do that is looking at your heart, asking the question, does my doctrinal rightness make me feel superior to other people? Does my doctrinal rightness make me feel superior to other people? I have to be honest, there have been times in my life where I've been very satisfied in what I thought I knew, that, man, I have got this doctrine figured out. And in doing so, just trampled over people. I mean, honestly, I shared the story about college and some of the crazy conversations that I got into. There is no question in my mind that I was rude and prideful in many of those conversations because I thought I knew something that they didn't know. And in doing that, I was acting essentially like the scribe. I was more interested in the tradition, more interested in the dogma than the Savior. And here the scribe was confronted directly with Jesus, and he was not willing to repent. And the scriptures confront us with Jesus, and we need to be willing to repent as well. So do you show contempt and disdain for people that take a different view? Or are you gracious? Do you show contempt or disdain, or are you gracious? This is one that's hard as well, because we like to be insiders. We like to know, and we like to tell other people what they should know. And yet, if you're like me, my understanding of God and doctrine has been a development process. It wasn't just dropped on me, as it were, that I've had to grow in grace, quite literally, not only in my experience, but also in the knowledge and understanding of what grace is. And as we interact with other people who have differing viewpoints, rather than being condescending or rude, we should be gracious and say, maybe I am a small part of the process of helping this person understand. We should be known as humble Harrys, as it were, rather than always right Roberts. And that is not always easy to maintain. So our love for God should not be reduced just to theological rightism. It also should not be reduced to simply moral perfectionism. Do you consider yourself holy, or do you marvel in the absolute holiness of God? I know in some circles that I've been in, there's just this enormous amount of pride in a holiness that is defined by standards. And that's a misguided approach to holiness, because holiness occurs when we understand our position before God as complete sinners. And probably the most holy people that you and I have ever met are the people that are the most profoundly aware of their sin. That they wouldn't say, I'm holy and I've got this thing figured out. No, they would say, man, I can't believe that I'm still struggling with lustful thoughts. I can't believe that I'm still angry and get upset at my children. I can't believe that I am still failing to trust God in this important area of my life. Those kinds of attitudes and honest confessions of sin are indicative of a person that's growing in holiness more than someone that is performing, someone that is going through a certain motion. So it's easy to reduce our love for God to sort of a set of standards, but I think we need to focus our love for God completely on God as the standard. And finally, I think in terms of application, and forgive me as I apply, because this is the least important part of my message, meaning expositing Scripture needs to be clear and needs to be correct. As we apply, it's really what God is showing through those principles from Scripture where it intersects with our heart and our life. And as a pastor, I have to be honest, I have the privilege of applying these, but first and foremost, they apply to me. So as I talk about somebody who struggled with theological rightism and moral perfectionism, and then this last one of educated elitism, these are things that Nathan has struggled with, and that I perceive maybe some of you at some point have struggled with or would as well. But an educated elitism is simply someone who comes along and says, if they just knew better, they just simply don't know. You know, or to be Southern about it, bless their little heart, they are just naive about this. All they need is some education. They haven't taken Pastor Scott's wonderful class or Jeff's wonderful class or, you know, Mark's wonderful Sunday school class. If they just had this information, it would make everything different. And, you know, I've gotten into discussions even with fellow missionaries that have just aggravated me on this point. that when we think about things, even like eschatology, which eschatology is just a huge issue, and it is a mess at points because there are three different views, and I think all of them are at best inductive, that we have to come at Scripture, correlating Scripture, and it's hard, at least from my perspective, to be dogmatic about our view on eschatology. And yet I've been around missionaries who've said, you know, the problem with the people around here is they don't understand premillennialism. If they just understood the pre-trib, pre-mill position, that would solve the problem in this context. And I'm like, really? Is that the most important thing that we can come up with? That would really change and make a difference in the church? And yet, it may not be that issue for you, but you may be a one-issue person that everything is defined in terms of that particular subject. And you see everybody else as your student. That if I can just get them alone in a room, as it were, and convince them that this is the position that they should have, or if I could get the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class. And we have this sort of subtle educational elitism about what is important in Christianity. And you know, frankly, I think we should be scared anytime we reduce Christianity to a single issue, as it were, other than the single issue that Jesus has raised here, which is loving God entirely and loving our neighbor as ourself. So don't be the person in church that everybody knows as, there is the politician. There is the person who's all about eschatology. There is the person who's hung up on whatever the issue it is. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't study and be concerned, but we also should not be elitists. We should be humble. And most of all, through this message and through the things that God has taught me over the years and is continuing to break pride out of me, he teaches me that humbleness is the result of grace. Humbleness is the result of grace. That when you love God exclusively, you can't help but love your neighbor. You can't help but be patient and loving and gracious toward people that you might otherwise have nothing to do with if it weren't for the power of the gospel. So this morning as we conclude, are you loving God with your entire being? Have you given him the control center of your life? Have you given him the very essence of your life from today all the way into the future? Have you given God your mind? Are you disciplining it according to Scripture? And have you given God your strength in everything that you own and all that you have associated and identified with you? That is how we love God entirely. And we don't have to miss the kingdom by this much, as it were. Where this scribe, Jesus said, almost, almost, he says, you are not far from the kingdom. We can be in the kingdom, as it were, by trusting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, I just ask this morning that you would help as we try to apply this passage to our lives. Help us not to be scribes that merely set back and take it in and sort of intellectualize the Bible and compare Bible teachers and say, boy, so-and-so is my favorite teacher. So-and-so really does this better than that, or whatever the case would be. Sort of the party spirit that Paul went after in 1 Corinthians. But God, help us to be the kind of people that look at your word and come to it humbly and say, God, it's only by your grace that I'm here anyway. It's only by your grace that I'm interested in your word. And help us, God, to respond to you by giving everything. Help us not to be like the rich young ruler who held back and said, it's too much, it's too high a price. I can't give all of my possessions away and take care of the poor and follow Jesus. Help us not to be like others that listened to Jesus' ministry and saw his miracles and said, show us another sign. Prove it to us. Do something else, as if Jesus were simply a magician. Instead, God, help us to be the kind of people that come to you in honesty and in transparency and in entirety. Help us to give you our lives completely. And in so doing, God, I pray that you would work that out, not just individually, but as we'll see in the rest of this passage, that you'll work it out by radically changing the way we relate to one another. So guide and direct us this morning as we strive to love you with every aspect of our being and our life. And we'll thank you for your powerful word at work in us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.